That out. One time I tuck in my shirt is when I speak from the platform. I was thinking about that a little bit, and it was this past Wednesday. It was 7 years ago when God took her. So today we're continuing in our study of the book of Jeremiah. Today we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 3. In chapter 1, we saw God commissioning Jeremiah to be his prophet to the people of Judah. And then last time in chapter 2, we saw God telling Jeremiah to preach to the people of Judah a message of judgment. God was bringing his list of charges against the people of Judah, and we read in chapter 2, verse 13, where God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Judah's sin was a sin of their hearts. They had wrongful affections. And in chapter 2, verse 25, Judah says there, "I have loved strangers. I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk." They willfully chose to worship gods that were false. There's much criticism of the book of Jeremiah and of the Old Testament as a whole. And that criticism goes like this: I don't like the God of the Old Testament, because the God of the Old Testament is basically a judgmental, wrathful, barbaric type of God, always speaking of doom and gloom and judgment. But when you look at the Old Testament, there's also many Old Testament scriptures that speak of the mercy and the compassion and the long suffering of God. And I'd just like to read one of those for you as an introduction to our message today. Second Chronicles chapter 36, verse 14 says there, Zedekiah also, or excuse me, verse 14, "All the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations," that's worshiping idols, "and they defiled the house of God, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people and until there was no remedy." So we see here in the Old Testament, God time and time again offered compassion and repentance to Israel, but they refused to accept it because they loved their sin. And it was only after much patient delay that God's judgment finally arose against his people. And here in Jeremiah chapter 3, we see God pleading with his people Judah to repent. Sometimes you hear people today say, "How can a loving God continue to allow so much evil and chaos and confusion to continue to exist in this world?" Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 gives us the answer to that, where it says, "And the Lord is patient towards you." The Lord is patient towards you. Why? Because he is long-suffering and wants no man to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And here in Jeremiah, we've seen God bringing charges against the people of Judah in chapter 2. Now, here in chapter 3, God is pleading with Judah to turn to him in repentance. Chapter 3 is basically a chapter of the gracious heart of God inviting Judah to repent of her sin. And I'm going to break down chapter 3 like this. I've got four headings. First, the past sin of Israel. That's verses 1 through 11. And secondly, God's call to repentance. That's verses 12 through 14. And then thirdly, Israel's future glory. That's verses 15 to 20. And then fourth, we will look a little bit at what all is involved in repentance. And that's verse 21 down through the first four verses of chapter 4. So first, let's look at Israel's past sin. I'll start by reading the first five verses of Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. God says, if a husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you, the people of Judah, are a harlot with many lovers. Yet, return to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert. You have polluted the land with your harlotry and with your wickedness, and therefore the rain showers have been withheld. There has been no spring rain. You had a harlot's forehead, and you refused to be ashamed. But have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will God be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? You have spoken thus, but you have done evil things, and you have had your way. So God begins chapter 3 here by stating the seriousness of the sin of Judah. And we read there that not only had Judah sinned, they had absolutely no shame about the sin that they had committed. Verse 1 asks a rhetorical question. If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? And of course, the implied answer there is no. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, there was actually a law concerning that situation where it says, if a husband divorced his wife because of adultery, and then the wife went and married a second man, and then, if the second husband also divorced her, or if the second husband died, the first husband was not allowed by the law to remarry his first original wife. And then in the second half of verse 1 here, God says there, but you, people of Judah, you are a harlot with many lovers, yet return to me. So God is saying here that Judah's behavior is far worse than just simple marital infidelity. And yet, in spite of all that, God says, return to me. Return to me. You know, the depth of God's grace and his desire to forgive our sin is astounding. God is such a gracious God. He's always looking for people to repent and turn from their sin. Verse 3, God says, because of your sin, you people of Judah, I have withheld the rain, and yet you still refuse to be ashamed of your sin. In fact, you even go to the point of giving me words of repentance, but it's just lip service. Verse 4 there, Judah was calling out to God, God, you are my father. You are my friend from my youth. Are you going to be angry at me forever? But then God says, you have spoken these kinds of words to me, but in the end, you have done whatever your sinful heart desired to do. You know, Jesus spoke similar words about the Jews in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, where he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." When a person or a nation sets the God of the Bible aside and does what is right in their own eyes, the door is open for all kinds of unrighteousness. That's why the first commandment of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods besides me." All sin at its root starts with the setting aside of God and God's word and God's authority. When Potiphar, or when Joseph was propositioned by Potiphar's wife, how did Joseph respond to that temptation? You know, did Joseph say something like, "Well, this is just a situation between two consenting adults"? Did he say that? Of course not. Did he say, "This is just normal behavior for the world that we live in today"? Absolutely not. Joseph said something very important. He said, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" And sin against God. Joseph understood that sin, first of all, and primarily so, is something that we do against God. I think that believers today have a great opportunity to bear witness to God simply by obeying what God's word has to say about everyday life. By obeying the Bible teaching about sexuality, by obeying the Bible teaching about how a husband is to treat his wife and children, he can be a great witness for God, because that kind of obedience to God's word is behavior that much of this world, especially in the United States, simply doesn't practice anymore. So may our love for the Lord Jesus not be a love in speech only, but in deed and in truth. Let's read verses 6 through 11. It says there, "The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there.'" That's a description of, you know, building idols under every green tree, on top of every hill, and committing spiritual adultery. And then verse 7, "I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away." This is God speaking. "And I had given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And because of the lightness of her adultery, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, 'Faithless Israel has proved herself to be more righteous than treacherous Judah.'" So in these verses here, God is telling us that the spiritual adultery of Judah, and Judah was, if you remember, those two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, the spiritual adultery of Judah, God considered to be worse than the spiritual adultery of Israel. Israel was the 10 tribes, the other 10 tribes of Israel, who had at this point already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And God gives us two reasons why Judah's adultery is worse. First, Judah had seen Israel's adultery and the fact that they went into captivity. And yet, seeing that Israel had gone into captivity for her sin had absolutely no effect on Judah. Rather, Judah saw what had happened to the 10 tribes of Israel, and then they still went ahead and committed spiritual adultery themselves. And then secondly, Judah went through the outward motions of repentance of their sin, but it was a deceptive repentance. It was a repentance not with all their heart, like verse 10 says. So let's make some practical application here. We read there in verses 7 and 8 that Judah saw the unfaithfulness of Israel, that God had given Israel a certificate of divorce and sent Israel away into exile in Assyria. But that did not stop Judah from committing spiritual adultery on their part. And why was that? Well, in Jeremiah 14, verse 10, God says there, "My people have loved to wander, and they have not kept their feet in check." It's an interesting verse. "My people have loved to wander, and they have not kept their feet in check." You know, our hearts are so deceitful and so prone to wander. Each one of us is so vulnerable to sin and to self-deception. And age gives no immunity against this. You know, earlier this year, I read the second of Ellen Bond's two-volume official biography of Elizabeth Elliot. And I have to say, without spoiling it, that it was very shocking and very saddening for me to read that second book. And I'll just give you one detail from there. At age 51, Elizabeth Elliot married her third husband. Her first two husbands had died, both very tragically. And after she married this third husband, after 9 days of being married, she said to her extended family, "I have made the biggest mistake of my life. I have made the biggest mistake of my life." She was such an intelligent woman, a woman who I still have the greatest admiration for, so knowledgeable of the scriptures, and yet she made a decision at age 51 to marry this fellow that she had to live with for the next 38 years. And to her credit, she said, "I married him and I have to live with him." She was so concerned about having the security that a man could supposedly provide that she made a bad decision, even at age 51. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the sinful examples of Israel's disobedience on their journey to Canaan. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 says, "These things, these disobediences of Israel, happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they crave." So may you and I continually realize how vulnerable and how fragile our own hearts are, and guard our hearts above everything else that is guarded. I think that's Proverbs 4, verse 23. Let's look at our second heading, God's call to repentance. God's call to repentance, that's verses 12 through 14. God tells Jeremiah there, "Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, and I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city, and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. These are such loving, such gracious words from God. We see the loving heart of God here and the longing desire that God has to be reconciled to his wayward people, Judah. God is not a detached, unemotional, standoffish type of God. God is a God who is full of compassion, full of grace, and he longs for all men to come to repentance. So on one hand, we can say God is full of grace. He's longing for the people of Judah to repent. And on the other hand, we read in the New Testament that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? And why is that? Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. God commands our repentance because our sinfulness demands it. Verse 13, we read there, it says, you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and you have not obeyed the voice of God. And then he says, so acknowledge your iniquity. So in repentance, I must acknowledge my sin. I must own my sin. I must take accountability for my sin. In Psalm chapter 51, we see David expressing this so clearly. Psalm 51, verse 3, David says there, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, O God, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge. So David here takes full accountability for his sin. He owns it. And he also says, and God is right to hold me accountable for my sin. Someone has said, repentance is basically me taking sides along with God against my sin. I acknowledge that God has the right to judge me and that he's right in judging the sins that I have done. Down in verse 20, back in Jeremiah chapter 3, we read there, surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. So here God says with blunt honesty, Judah, you have dealt treacherously with me, just like a woman who treacherously departs from her husband. This is very serious betrayal. You know, I think being cheated on in a marriage is about as painful as it can get. And here we saw back up in verse 8 that God had experienced multiple adulteries coming from the people of Israel and Judah. So God knows very, very well the pain that spiritual adultery and by extension, physical adultery is. God knows all about that because he's had it done to him many, many times. But we see here the heart of God pleading and a heart that is full of grace over lost sinners on their way to hell. You know, God desires no one to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But God leaves that decision to repent up to me and you. He will not force that decision upon us. I read one time a quote from C.S. Lewis. I think I've shared it here before, but I think it's worth repeating again. He said, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are only two kinds of people in this world. First, there's those people who will say to God, your will be done, O God. That is, they obey God's call to repentance. And then there's a second group of people to whom God one day will say, thy will be done. So God is saying here, one day he will say to people who have not repented, your will be done. That's what you've chosen. And then he finished his quote by saying, all who are in hell choose it. Without that choice, it wouldn't be hell. Let's go on to our third heading, the blessings of repentance. That's verses 15 through 19. It says there, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. That's after they've repented. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. And at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, into Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. And in those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. They will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. And then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you will call me father and not turn away from following me. You know, many times in the jail, I've heard fellows say, you know, Ted, I need to change. I need to stop all this crazy way of living that I've been living. I want to walk the straight and narrow, and so on and so forth. But you know, almost always implied in that statement is a sense of drudgery. You know, I know I need to live like this, but if I do, I know it's going to mean living in a restrictive, unfun kind of way. But this is a lie of Satan. You know, we saw in chapter 2 that living in spiritual adultery, drinking from those broken cisterns that we ourselves have made, doing that does not satisfy. We remain thirsty. And in Psalm 32, David writes there, before I confessed my sin, my body wasted away. My body wasted away. And then in verse 4, he says, my life juices were turned into the drought of summer. Sin is something that is very hard on us, both in a physical way and in a spiritual way. But when a person turns to God in repentance, it's like there's a weight lifted off of their shoulders. Repentance brings blessing because it feeds people, like it says there in verse 15, repentance feeds people on knowledge and understanding. When we repent, we are admitting that God is right to judge us for our sins. And you know, when a person finally admits the truth about himself and what he has done and throws himself upon God and says, God, forgive me, there's a weight that is lifted off of us, even in a physical sense, but also especially in a spiritual sense. 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells us that we live in a time when men turn their hearts away from the truth because they want to have their ears tickled. They want to hear a message, you're all right, you're all right. And they will accumulate for themselves, 2 Timothy 4 says, pastors and teachers who will tell them what they want to hear instead of the truth of God's word. Today, we see that the woke culture and its teachings have been accepted by far, you know, by many, many churches. The truth of Jesus' death on the cross and the truth of man's sin are not being preached anymore because people don't want to hear it. But you know, for the person who is standing on the word of God, we live in a world where there is very, very many weary and spiritually burdened people who need the knowledge and the understanding that come from the truth of the word of God. They need to hear Jesus' words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest." So may we not forget the words of Jesus. "I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance." I came to call sinners to repentance. There's many people today that want God to come and fix up their life because it has so many problems in it. But the problem is they don't want to repent. They want the blessings of a fixed up life, but they don't want to repent and turn away from their sin. Again, I can't tell you how many times I've sat across the table in the jail and a fellow will tell me, "Ted, I want to obey what the Bible says. I want to change." Then I ask him, "Well, what are you going to do when you get out of here?" And almost the first thing he says is, "When I get out, I'm going back to live with my girlfriend." You know, they start off their release on the wrong foot, and it does not work. Let's go to our fourth heading. What does repentance involve? What does repentance involve? Let's read 21 to 25. "A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and supplications of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God." And here God says in 22, "Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithfulness. Behold, we come to you," says the people. "You are the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception." That's where they built their idols. "A tumult on the mountains. And surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And this shameful thing, this idol worship, has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our humiliation cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." So here in these verses, we have a dialogue between God and the people of Israel. And it says there, Israel begins with weeping and praying to God, acknowledging that they have perverted their way. The NLT says it like this. It says, "They are weeping because they have chosen crooked paths and forgotten the Lord." Repentance starts with me acknowledging that I have chosen wrong paths and that I am responsible for my going astray. Verse 23, Judah says there, "The place or the hills, which was the place of their idol worship, the hills are a deception, and only in the Lord God is salvation." I'm reminded of Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else. God has given no other name to men that they can be saved by except the name of Jesus Christ." And notice verse 24, it says there, "This shameful thing, this idol worship, has consumed the labors of our fathers. Since our youth, we have been occupied with these idols that have not profited us." And notice it says that all of their wealth, their flocks, their herds, all of their money was going towards things that in the end are going to be burned up. And then even worse, it says their sons and their daughters were included in all of this idol worship. And I have to ask myself the question, maybe you can ask yourself the question, am I giving my sons and daughters what they truly need? Am I communicating to them by how I live what is really important? Or do I say one thing with my mouth, but communicate another message to them by how I spend my time and how I spend my money? Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. So may you and I, who are believers, labor for what will produce eternal fruit. May we wisely invest in our children and in our grandchildren. The first four verses of chapter 4 are linked to these thoughts of repentance that we've had in chapter 3. So I want to cover them very briefly as well. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then return to me. And if you put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. Notice that this return that God is calling for is not a return to religion. Sometimes you hear people say, well, now that I'm older, I see the need for myself to return to the church, to have it be part of my life now that I'm older. God says, that's not what this is about here. God says, if you return, O people of Israel, return to me. This return to God is not me just cleaning my life up in an outward way, giving myself a whitewash job on the outside. You know, there's many people that say things like, you know, I want to stop swearing, I want to stop drinking, but they don't want to return to God. They don't want to commit themselves to God and to serve God. They want to remain in the driver's seat of their life and yet still have a cleaned up kind of life, because a cleaned up kind of life doesn't have as much pain and sorrow in it. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, you know, Paul writes there, you turned to God from idols, you turned to God from your idols to serve a living and a true God. Notice in that verse, there is a turning away from idols and false gods and sin. There's also a turning to a living and a true God. It's not turning to a set of moral principles. It's turning to a living and a true God, a God who is the Son, Jesus Christ, who died and was raised from the dead, who is a Savior that delivers us from the wrath that is to come. This is the God that God is calling me to turn to and to serve with my life, and to put myself under his authority, and to put away my sin out of his sight. Verses 3 and 4 here in chapter 4 say, thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among the thorns, but circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Verse 3 says, break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground, by the way, I remember my brother-in-law, Jeff Bergman, once had a City League basketball team. You know what he named it? He named it Fallow Ground. And I'm assuming that he got that name from this verse here. Anyway, I thought I'd just throw that in there. Verse 3 says, break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is ground that a farmer owns, but it is ground that is not currently in use. It's ground that's not currently plowed. And here God says, to repent, you must break up your fallow ground. You must stop sowing to ground that is covered with thorns and instead sow to this ground that you have newly plowed up. What's involved in sowing among the thorns? Well, in Mark chapter 4, verse 18, there was the parable of the sower, and Jesus says there that those people who are among the thorns are those people who have heard the word of God, but the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of this life choke out the word of God, and it remains unfruitful. And this makes for a very practical application. You know, I think most of us know that a person is not saved by their good works, but they're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But a person's deeds, a person's actions are the evidence of the faith that he claims to possess. In Acts chapter 26, verse 20, Paul wrote there that people should repent and turn to God and perform deeds that are appropriate to repentance. To perform deeds that are appropriate to repentance. Battleground is unused ground. And it's unused ground because it is ground that has become hard. It is ground that is unable to receive the seed that has been sown upon it. So it needs to be plowed and broken up. How is it with your life? How is it with my life and my heart? Do you have some fallow ground, some area of your life that you are not willing to plow to so that it can receive the seed of the word of God? Do you have fallow ground in your life that you're not willing to let God use? You know, I think we all know that to open our hearts makes us vulnerable. And maybe you've been hurt in the past. Someone has taken advantage of you. You've opened up your heart to a person. They've taken advantage of you. And you respond by closing off that part of your heart. You say, I don't want to hurt like that anymore, so I'm just going to close that part of my heart off to God. You know, God wants all of me. He wants all of you. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, take my yoke upon yourself. Get in that yoke with me, and you will find rest for your soul. To yoke yourself to the Lord Jesus and his word is a full-time commitment. You know, when you think of the marriage vows, when you take one particular woman to be your wife, you are also forsaking all others. Jesus calls us to break up our fallow ground and to open up all the areas of our life to his control. Whether it's our work life, our family life, our love life, our spare time life, let us open up all of those areas and give his word a chance to work in those areas of our life. Just one more thought here. Verse 4 gives us the root cause of idolatry, and it's a matter of our hearts. We should be, we first read of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17 with Abraham. When God told Abraham that he was to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant that God had made with him. And that covenant was that God would be Abraham's God and that Abraham and his descendants would receive the land of Israel as an everlasting possession. Circumcision, of course, was a physical procedure of removing flesh. And here in Jeremiah chapter 4, he's not speaking of a physical procedure, but a circumcision of our hearts. Judah's problem and the problem of man today is a heart problem. It's in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. It says there, when Abraham was circumcised, he received a physical sign. He had a physical reminder in his body that he had received righteousness from God through his faith in God. He had a physical reminder that he now belonged to God and that God was indeed his God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 says, every believer in Jesus Christ today has been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Abraham has this physical reminder that he belonged to God and was to live for God. We as believers today in Christ have been circumcised, and we now belong to God in our body, our soul, and our spirit. So may we who are believers always remember that we belong to God. Our bodies are members of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. Our bodies are not meant for immorality, but for the Lord. We have been bought with a price, the blood of Christ. So therefore, let us glorify God with our body. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for this book of Jeremiah and how straightforward it is in confronting us about our sin and our need to repent. And I would just pray here this morning that if there is some fallow ground in our hearts and in our lives, that we would be willing to plow it up and let you and your word have access into all areas and compartments of our hearts and lives. May we not be afraid to make ourselves vulnerable to you and to obeying your word. Help us, our Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.